Benjamin, I predicted the right score at halftime, 35-7. I asked Abby where you were on the bench. She couldn't find you on the bench. So. Okay, John chapter 7. Almost got a touchdown, but didn't. Okay, let's go ahead and pray before we get into this. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray and ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I ask all school that you'd help us to see what's going on throughout the world and the mess, how things are, and how the Bible did predict these things. And I pray that you'd help us to stay true to your words and be faithful to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament. The reason why it is found in the Bible, if you want to know, is found in chapter 20, verse 31, where he said, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing ye might have life through his name." Okay, so that's why he wrote the Gospel of John, 21 chapters. Several years ago, I was witnessing to a witch in jail, a male witch in jail, and this Christian guy introduced me to the witch, and it seemed like I had more in common with the witch than I did the Christian guy. But the witch was an open-minded guy, he said he was, and so I asked him if he would read the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, before each chapter pray something like this: "Dear God, if there's a God. Dear Jesus, if you are God," and read each chapter, just like that. I didn't say he was committed to it, I just said, "Would you do that?" And he said, "Yeah, I would." 2 weeks later, I met the guy again, came across him, and I said, "Did you do what I asked you to do?" He said, "I got 5 chapters in." He said, "I need to get saved." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I prayed to your God, and I got an answer, but I didn't get anything from mine." Now, he only got 5 chapters in it. Okay, and so this gospel is written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so I want to give you a little background before I get to chapter 7, verse 40. And in chapter 1, you don't have a birth of Jesus Christ mentioned because Jesus Christ as God never was born. His birth was written by a doctor, Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke, and his royal lineage was given in Matthew. But there's no birth mentioned in John. It just starts off, "In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, and then verse 14, "The Word was made flesh." So that's Jesus Christ. So everything we read from here on out is to help a person to analyze Jesus Christ and discover that he is totally unique. In chapter 2, he starts doing these miracles. First public miracles, he turned water into wine. And that's in the Bible, that's the pure blood of the grape. That would be called new wine. In chapter 3, he has a personal conversation with a religious leader, Nicodemus. He introduces the idea of the new birth. In chapter 4, he talks to a woman, a Samaritan woman, at a well who had had 4 or 5 husbands. And then she was instrumental in bringing many conversions to Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he has an issue develop. Okay, the issue was they were, if you look at it, chapter 5, verse 1, it was a feast, a Jewish feast. Okay, and remember that this time period is a time period under Judaism. Christianity was not even in the mix yet, has not been established by God. Jesus Christ was a Jewish man witnessing to Jewish people about a Jewish kingdom. Okay, that's what his ministry was. In fact, he told his apostles, "Don't even go to the Gentiles." So, but on occasion, he would come across the Gentile folk and the Samaritan woman. And so that was Judaism. Now, in John 5, you have a Jewish feast day. That's called Passover. It's a springtime happening. And there were three times every year the Jewish men had to go to the tabernacle to present themselves. Okay, and so we're dealing with hundreds of thousands of people, Jewish people. Okay, and they probably got their little beanie on their head. They probably got them long, you know, thingies here, stuck in there. That had to be developed by a mother. To grab a boy right there, man, that would be easy pull. Up or down. Okay, and so he's at a Jewish feast day. So you got Jewish leaders everywhere, and he heals a man. He did the unthinkable. He healed a man on the Sabbath, the Holy Sabbath. That's John 5. That started a real stink. Okay, so John 5, he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, and Jesus Christ turned out and pointed out to these guys, well, you circumcise people on the Sabbath day, what's the big deal? Okay, so he pointed out their hypocrisy. And then this thing started brewing. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men, plus all the family involved, so probably about 20,000 people on 5 loaves, 2 fishes. In the New Bibles, he feeds them on a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. I don't know if you check that one out. He did that in chapter 6, and then he gave a doctrinal idea that caused a real stink upon the disciples. So it says that 70 of the disciples left him. In chapter 7, this controversy is still brewing about 6 months later, and in chapter 7, you have another feast day, and that would be called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, so that's in the fall. So this thing has been brewing now for 6 months. And this major controversy manifested itself in John 7. And even at the beginning of John 7, the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ even got in the mix and were critical of him. Okay, he had 4 brothers, at least 2 sisters. So they even threw in their unsought advice. And so a major problem was developing. So that's where we're picking up, John chapter 7, verse 40. And remember that Judaism is the only religious foundation that's found in the Bible. Okay, Judaism is the only religion the Bible endorses. Biblical Christianity, or the faith of Jesus Christ, is something a little bit different. Okay, that was established as a result of Calvary. God has not replaced anything. God has not changed on these things. He has not replaced Judaism with the Catholic Church, the Mormons, the J-Dubs, and the Aryans of America, the white Anglo-Saxon race. That's what's called replacement theology, where these people think that God dumped Israel totally, and now they are, in order to get in their gang, that's the only way to get into eternal life. You got to be either a Romanist, you got to either be a Mormon, or J-Dub, and they're all saying it's got to be in our gang, and the Aryans, of course, say it's them. Okay, but no, the completion of Daniel's 70th week has not occurred yet. God has not dumped Israel totally. He's going to pick it up when he chooses, and the sooner the better, in my opinion, on that. Okay, so in chapter 7, we can see the controversy. Chapter 7, verse 40, right at the paragraph mark, it says this. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Uppercase P. So that's saying, yeah, he's the one. These people are saying, he's the one. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And then others said, this is the Christ. Okay, he's the Christ of God. But then here's the controversy. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Okay, Galilee's in the north. Is Jesus Christ a Yankee? Okay, is he coming out of the north? So they're questioning that. No, he was born in Bethlehem, raised Judea, tribe of Judea. That's southern. He can't be coming out of the north. So they're thinking through this thing. Verse 42, it says, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? So that's what they're thinking, southern tribe. Out of the town of Bethlehem where David was, southern tribe. And then it says, and there was a division among the people because of him. So Jesus Christ is a divider. You love him or hate him. 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here's the religious guys, the upper crust religious guys. And they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? They ordered the Roman authorities to arrest Jesus Christ. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Yeah, one did, Nicodemus. Okay, and then it says, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So again, this is a typical mindset of the religious elite or the political elite. Like Hillary thinks and the Bushes think. You people are just a bunch of ignoramuses. You need us to rule over you. And the Roman hierarchy, the Pope and company and his priestly pedophiles, you need us to teach you the Bible. Okay, that's their mindset. Okay, they're the elite, they're enlightened by God, you and I are just dumb sheeple. Okay, that's what the Pharisees' attitude was in verse 48. They said, 49, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, this is the man that he had a conversation in chapter 3, that came to Jesus by night being one of them. So he is still kind of undercover, shall we say. He said this, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Okay, his mindset is these guys are supposed to obey the law, so he said, I'm going to apply the law to them, and he's going to discover they don't obey the law. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Okay, so they thought that right there tied a rag in a bush. Okay, that should stop all arguments. They said, I want you to name one prophet that came out of Galilee. And the next verse says, and every man went unto his own house. Do you know a prophet in the Old Testament that came from Galilee? Jonah. Why didn't they say Jonah? Jonah and the book of Revelation are probably the two most maligned books in the Bible. Jonah and Revelation, those two. And so they most likely did not believe in Jonah's story. So they discounted everything that happened to Jonah, who came out of Galilee. Okay, and so they thought at this point every man's going to go to his house. Okay, now at verse 53 is an interesting thing. Then we get into this very interesting story in chapter 8, this event. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Okay, now this is a JW Babel, okay, a Jehovah False Witness Babel, okay, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which they don't have never seen. At verse 53 of that, what we just read, it reads here in the fine print manuscripts, and it names them. That's called Vaticanus Sinaiticus. They have their, catchwords. Omit verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, and then they put it down here in a footnote. So the people who put this book together are telling you that John chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11, is not supposed to be in the print. That's what they're telling you. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. Now, most Christians say, whoa, of course, we don't believe what the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, let's go with their twin Bible, the New International Version, which is the most popular, second most popular outside of the King James Bible. In the John chapter 7, verse 53, they say the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. Now, how come these people put this together, Christian reformers, put this together, and these people agree? How many Christians know that? That's an amazing thing. Now, why did they take that out? Now, when you see something like that in a Bible that is attacked and maligned, there is something there that the one who inspired the men and women to put this together, Satan, the one that inspired that is trying to hide something. Okay? That's why that is. And so, the confusion of that is rampant. And if you try to read any commentaries that explain John chapter 8, they don't explain John chapter 8. And so we're going to look at the words, and see what is the truth that's behind the scenes that somebody's trying to hide. And we're going to see an amazing thing. We're going to hopefully understand why many of us who've lived long enough can see what's going on within the church body. Some very perverse things are happening. It's been going on for years. And then we can get a great encouragement when we get down to the end of the story. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus Christ went up unto the Mount of Olives. Okay, so it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. So he's down in the Jewish feast time period, Feast of the Tabernacles. This would be in the fall, in the autumn, the seventh month of their calendar. It would be our ninth month of our calendar, September. The Sep is 7, October, that's our 10, but Ok is 8. That's following a Jewish calendar. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So people came in, they flocked in to hear Jesus Christ teach. And here comes the hoi polloi of the religion of that day, the religious upstarts, the religious hierarchy, who thinks the world revolves around them. And they just come in and interrupt, chapter 3. It says, or verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Okay, and then they asked him this question. Now, Moses in the law commanded us. These guys don't care what the law says. They just proved that in the previous chapter. But they're citing the law when they agree with it. Such should be stoned, and what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. Now, you don't act that way to the religious hoi polloi. I mean, to the political upstarts, to the big shots, they expect you and I to coddle them. Oh, you're so all-knowing and wise, Judge so-and-so and attorney so-and-so. And I just, these people are just as dumb as a box of rocks when you get them outside of their realm. Okay? And they're no different than you and I. They're just as lazy as the average person. And whatever works for them to make a bunch of dough, they're just going to stick with that. They're not going to step outside of that. So now here's the thinking of these Pharisees. The thinking is that they think that they got Jesus Christ trapped. Their thinking is that if he orders them to stone her because that's a violation of adultery, it was a stone in the Old Testament, they're going to say, well, then where's your mercy? If he says, then you should have mercy on her, then they're going to say, well, where is your justice? So they think that they got him trapped. And it's funny, I even read one commentary on this where he says that this is doubtful in the Bible because it might teach immorality. Oh, isn't that really pious and holy of those guys? They're going to pull it out of the Bible because it might teach immorality. And it's funny. When a man messes with the Bible, God messes with the brain. Anybody with common sense, anybody who's raised on a farm, okay, that knows it takes a male and a female to produce seed. We're living in a culture they can't figure that out. There are four very unique, very special words at the end of verse 4 that reveals that this is a setup. And it says that she was taken in adultery. She was taken in adultery in the very act. Whereums ism the other party. See, this is a setup. Where's the man or the men, most likely men, that were Pharisees that paid the services to this woman? Why didn't they bring them? That's what's going on. And you see, you don't need Greek or Hebrew to figure that out. You just use your brain. This was a setup. Okay, and you see, and here's the sad thing about this. It matters not what denomination or religion, The hidden secrets behind the scenes in the hierarchy is identical. Now, Satan, here's the first, I want to give you just a couple thoughts this morning, is Satan confuses this issue because the hidden secrets of the religious hierarchy. What is it? This event. It's this event. It's what goes on behind the scenes, secretly, behind closed doors, amongst the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Maybe not with a female, but maybe with the little altar boys. In the Protestant churches, they're not far behind this. In the JWs, in their hierarchy, maybe not the typical JW watchtower people, but in the hierarchy, this is rampant. And in the Mormons, in the hierarchy, in the upper echelon, the chief priests, this has encompassed these. And then if we get into the political world, it is rampant in the political world. What is it? It's the sin of fornication. This is how they blackmail them back and forth all through the thing. You see, Satan is trying to confuse this issue because he wants to keep this hidden as much as he possibly can. Because Satan knows that the sin of fornication is a very unique sin, in that this idea of fornication is a sin that entangles everyone that's involved. There's a spiritual happening during this act that entangles these people that's a part of it, where it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, where it says they have eyes full of adultery, where they cannot cease from sin, if they can't help themselves. And we're living in a day and age where this is rampant. John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, chapter 8, verse 11 is supposedly not found in the best manuscript, which is a lie. Okay, and so John chapter 7, verse 53 records that every man went to his own house because they did not know of the idea about Jonah coming from Galilee. Jonah, the story of Jonah and the whale, Jesus Christ personally referenced the story of Jonah and the whale in that Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights in reference to his resurrection of being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And the authority of the resurrection of Jesus Christ depends upon, was Jonah in the whale for 3 days and three nights? And that makes the Good Friday a complete hoax. Anybody can count one, two, three, and figure out that Good Friday is a hoax. Okay, and when you get in your Bible, you discover the Lord was crucified on a Wednesday, and then you get your 3 days and three nights perfectly, just as the Bible lines out, where the Lord rose from the dead late Saturday night, which is Sunday morning for a Jewish calendar. Perfect, just as the Bible says. Now here's the thing that I'm getting to, is unclean spirits cast doubt upon this passage because in order to keep people in this stranglehold. That's the purpose. That sin of fornication, when it's involved with a pastor in a church, that is the greatest way to take down a church. And it's rampant. And just in a 50-mile radius, I've been preaching, you know, around this area for many years. I could just start naming you Baptist churches, fundamental Baptist churches here, Monticello. Monticello had a guy that he threw a grenade under his ex-wife's car, trying to get rid of that situation. Okay? A guy that stands behind a pulpit that preaches from a Bible. And the reason why this thing is cast doubt upon is because Satan knows that that's really how you could throw mud at the church and discount it totally. Right there. I mean, just go back into PTL days with Jim Baker and Swaggart and company. What a joke. Anybody that watched that stuff deserved to lose their money. I mean, a woman with all that makeup on her face, that's Jimmy Hoffa buried under all that makeup, if you just discover that. I mean, what a laugher. Okay? But you see, that stuff is rampant. And what it does, hopefully, to the Bible believer, hopefully you just sit back and say, well, it doesn't surprise me. Boy, isn't God good? We should not be shook by those things. Okay, and so that's the idea. You know, I personally could have got stuck right in the middle of this stuff because some guy that got involved with that stuff asked me to work for him, and I didn't know what was going on. But you see, the commentators missed the truth of this cover-up totally and absolutely. Jesus Christ exposed it. What did he do? Verse 6. He wrote something on the ground. Now, if he was writing on clay, he had to have a stick. If he's writing in the sand, what did he write in the ground? Nobody really knows exactly what he wrote in the ground, but he was told by these guys that we caught this woman in adultery in the very act. So he may have wrote a question. Where's the man? Question mark. And just let him read it. Maybe he wrote Leviticus 20 verse 10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Maybe he wrote that. I would guess he wrote the names of the men involved. Probably that. And just let them look at it. Because he knew exactly what was going on. Now, what would the Lord Jesus Christ advise in a situation like this? Now, this is between two adults, obviously, or three, or whatever involved. Probably what they call personal consent. Now, what happens when it gets involved with a child? Jesus Christ ordered in Matthew chapter 18 that whosoever offends a little child, that he ought to be thrown in the depths of the sea. That's what's called a mafia swim program, where you take a chain and some concrete, wrap around the feet, and then tell him to go swim, do the breaststroke. Not moving him from parish to parish to parish to parish, going from parish to parish, because the ministry is so important. Jesus Christ said that is worthy of the death sentence. That is a heinous sin that the Bible writes about. Jesus Christ. I mean, you don't see Jesus Christ mentioning the death sentence about adultery and murder in the New Testament. You see him mentioning the death sentence when a priest is trying to altar an altar boy. I mean, that's a heinous thing. You see, in God's realm. You see, will the mafia capo order a hit on the priest who offended his child? I would hope he would. And he'd have more Christian than the priest would. You see, this is an awful thing. And a refusal to execute justice in this program is an encouragement to that individual to commit it again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 4 says, whoso forsaketh the law praises the wicked. They're not only encouraging, they are patting the back of this individual. And that is the height of wickedness, and this country has been encompassed with that. All over. D.C. is infested with it. And that's the sad aspect of that. But you know, the great aspect of it is that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin. Jesus Christ has an answer. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That's the glorious thing about the thing of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the downside. Let's look at the upside of what Jesus Christ did. The great Messiah. Okay, he wrote something on the ground, verse 6. And it says, so when they continued asking him, you see, they're pestering him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Meaning, the names that I've written down here in the dirt, I want you to pick up a stone and throw it at the woman that you were last night. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Probably more names. Probably about their events of the week before. The Lord Jesus Christ has a very unique way of dealing with somebody, doesn't he? And it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Well, praise God, they did have a conscience. Still at this point, they're not all totally gone. Where we're living in a day and age, these guys don't even have a conscience. It's so seared. Convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Why did they start at the eldest? Because that guy's been involved for years and years and years. And he knows that somebody's got the goods on him. And it says, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now let's look at the great Messiah, what Jesus Christ does. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Boy, I like that. You see what she said? Lord. You see what they said in verse 4? Master. Different title addressed here. She's got some respect. When they say master, they're mocking Jesus Christ. That's what Judas Iscariot called Jesus Christ, master. He would not call him Lord. Wouldn't do it. Why? Because nobody can call Jesus Christ the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God guides a saved and a lost man to call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay, but here she says, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Okay, sin in the Old Testament context, sin also in this event that she got herself in the middle of. Now notice, here's Jesus Christ. Here's the second thought I want to give you, is God is gracious and kind to the repentant sinner. He is not gracious and kind to the proud sinner. God, there's only one way God can deal with a proud sinner, and that's with smacking him upside the head. That's his only way he can deal with him. Why? He's got to humble him. He's got to wake him up. Wake up, man. You're just a person, a sinner, say, you know, not even saved by grace. You're a sinner. You got to get that in your head. Some folks don't want to accept that. But God is very gracious and kind to the repentant sinner. God is not quick to scold or rebuke the humble in spirit. A lot of folks have a very distorted viewpoint of God of the Bible. Okay, maybe most people interpret their relationship with the Lord God, or God, they interpret their viewpoint of God with their viewpoint of their earthly dad. Okay? And I know that's not a wise thing to do, especially the way most dads are. But that's just a natural thing of life. You have to understand that. And so that's how they tend to view God. So a lot of Christians that have come into the church, people that have gotten saved, maybe they've had an abusive relationship, so they think that God in heaven is just waiting to pop him anytime he gets a chance. That's not the God of heaven. The God of heaven pities his children. If you would look at Psalm 103. Now, the choice is the individual. If we're going to have a proud spirit, then what we're doing, we are basically thumbing our nose at God with a proud spirit, and God only has one way to deal with us. He's got to do something to humble us. Okay, but when a man has a humble spirit, that the God of the Bible is very gracious and kind to him, and the God of the Bible is not just waiting to pop him. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Okay, he will not always chide. That means scold somebody. Okay, if a child does something, and God is going to thank the child for their service or whatever. I don't care if they didn't do a real good job. He's going to praise them for the job they did. He will not always chide. He doesn't always scold. He says, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Isn't that a blessing? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Boy, thank God for that. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Notice, the ones that fear God gets mercy. The ones that scoff at God don't get the mercy. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. That's the God of the Bible. God is gracious and kind to the repentant sinner. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says this. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I mean, your high and mighty political figureheads, they stay up there high and mighty, don't they? The high and mighty Pope in the Vatican City, you know, he goes around his little Pope mobiles and got all his bodyguards. Is he going to really reach out and help the poor folk? He ain't going to do that. It's just for a show. The high and mighty, you know, Baptist preacher's got a big congregation. Is he going to get amongst the people? Most likely not. Why? They're too high and mighty. The God of the Bible, there's nobody higher than he. But look what he does. Jesus Christ come down and dwells amongst, verse 15, the ones with a contrite and humble spirit. You see, God is not a God that's just waiting to pounce on his child at every little action they do wrong. God praises right actions. And then he might slowly start to perfect to get those actions where he wants. Paul said he's gentle, Jesus Christ gentle, by his gentleness. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And God himself is patient with honest men. God is not patient with dishonest men. You'll see that all through the scriptures. Now here it is, Jesus Christ, what is his purpose for coming? If you would look in John chapter 3. A lot of times we'll go out street preaching, sometimes down to Purdue. In fact, I'd like to do that this weekend, maybe Saturday or something. But a lot of times the young people will come to us and say, "You're judging me, you're judging me." Do you know why they say that? They say that because they are already under the condemnation of God. They're not under my condemnation. They're under God's condemnation. Now, that's not where God wants them. He wants them to get out from under that condemnation. John chapter 7, verse 16, obviously most everybody knows, but ask a guy who reads the NIV to quote to give you John 3:16 from his Bible. They don't memorize. John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." That's what Jesus Christ said to the woman. "Neither do I condemn thee." He says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already." This is why today, about 90 degrees, somebody around in, maybe not around where I'm going to be, but somebody, if they ask him, "Boy, is it hot today? Boy, it's hot as hell today." And if somebody says that, just walk right up to them, shake their hand, and said, "Praise God, I didn't know anybody believed hell was hot anymore. I hope you're not going there." Man, that'd get their attention. But why do they say it? Why does men say hell and damn all the time? It's because their heart has condemned them. They know that's where they're going. That's why they say that. I was witness to a fellow, an older gentleman years ago in his house. Just he and I, he was JW, but we got talking Bible. Somebody asked me to go talk to him. So we got talking a little bit. And after a few minutes, after about 5-10 minutes, or I was just gently getting him under conviction, getting him working through, he said, "I don't want to talk Bible anymore." I said, "Okay, what do you want to talk about?" "Anything, but not Bible." So we started talking about sports or the weather and something, and then he said, "Damn." I said, "I thought you said we weren't going to talk about the Bible anymore. Now, since you brought it up, you said the word damn, and that's only found in the King James Bible. And since you brought that up, man, I certainly hope you're not going there." And he didn't know what to say after that. But he brought the subject up. He broached the subject. I didn't. He did. And you see, people say these words, why? Because their heart's condemned. Well, the good news is Jesus Christ came not to condemn the world. What did he do? Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Another guy in jail is talking to him and, you know, and talking away to him. And I said, you know what? I've never been in a bar. He said, but I've walked by and I've looked in and they're always dark in there. I said, why do they have it dark in there? I said, why is it so dark in there? And this poor guy didn't see the trap coming. I mean, he just says, you know, I don't know why it's so dark in there. I said, you know, I can never really figure that out. He said, yeah, I was wondering about that too myself. And so I read him John chapter 3, verse 19. Oh, man, he didn't know what to do after I read that to him. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's why it's dark in there. That's why it's dark in those places. That's why during the dark nights, the wee nights and early morning hours, that's when sin really is rampant. During those dark times. But you see, the promise of Jesus Christ in this story of John chapter 8, here's the great truth that these poor people are missing because they don't want to believe the book, is that Jesus Christ came not to condemn the world. He came so that the world might be saved. But the thing is that they got to humble themselves and come to Jesus Christ by grace through faith in Him. Until a person humbles himself and does that, they're going to stay under the condemnation of God. And the great news is that Jesus Christ, through this story, showed, I don't care how far down the tubes you've gone, I don't care how far down you've gone, I have come so that you might have life and you might have life eternally. And that's only found in Jesus Christ. I mean, the glorious thing about believing what God says, there's nothing better than that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, the great Savior, you, the Savior of the whole world, you, the God of all peace, came so that man might be saved. But Lord, we know that you're not going to save everybody. And sadly, the vast majority will not accept this pardon that you have offered to them. And Lord, help us to recognize that we can continue to tell people about the blessed Savior, that a person can get out from under the condemnation that they're living and come to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And they'll discover that Jesus Christ says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The great, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, there's nobody like Him. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. Jesus Christ is totally unique from anybody. Totally unique. You wouldn't get that from Buddha. You wouldn't get that from Muhammad. You wouldn't get that from any of these religious founders. You only get that from Jesus Christ. Why? It's because He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. And the great and glorious news that a person can come out from under the condemnation that they feel and come to Jesus Christ and step into the glorious love of Jesus Christ. Well, heads bowed and eyes closed, the piano will play, the altar's open if you need it. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you're under condemnation. People say, well, you're judging me. No, I'm sorry to say, God's doing that. But yet everybody judges. Everybody does. And Jesus Christ, in this great story of this woman, shows that He came to save. He did not come to condemn. Who was the condemning ones? The condemning ones was the religious folk, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the high and mighty religious guys. They were the ones condemning this woman whom they committed sin with. Why? Probably going to rat on them. I don't know. But they got rid of her. They wanted to get rid of her. And Jesus Christ saved her. Lord, thank you for the great story there. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that the majority in the churches have overlooked this idea. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us recognize that a person can step into the love of Jesus Christ by believing Him. But yet, if they're not going to do that, then they are remaining at that time under the condemnation of God. No matter what they think, God is not going to accept them until they come to Jesus Christ. That's the criteria. And I pray you'd help everyone in this room to recognize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, the Son of God, the very Christ, and believing in Him, we have life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.